If you keep your Bibles open to Hosea chapter 11, we're going to be reading out of this passage for our text today, and considering the things that are here, I am grateful for your presence today. Thank you for being here. We are going to have a very small number today, but we have been overpowered by the presence of many visitors, and that we're very, very grateful for that. Overpowered, that's the wrong way to say it. But Noah, especially, thank you for bringing the entire army with you. I'm a little disappointed that they're not all in uniform, but no, we're very grateful that you're all here, and grateful to from various places that you can come and visit us. It makes it really is encouraging to see that when people go from one place to another, that they make it a priority to be with saints and to worship God. There are many important things in life, but this, being with other Christians, is what we're here for in this world, right? And it's so encouraging to see you. It's encouraging to see all these kiddos as well. If they make a little bit of noise, I'm not worried about it. I don't think anybody here is worried about it. I've been there, done that. Every once in a while, they still make noise every once in a while. But the kids are joyful, aren't they? They're wonderful. If you have not been a father, if you've not been a mother, small children, it is a joy, absolutely joy. I remember when Sophia, who is 6 foot tall now, fit in these arms. It's just incredible to think, how did that happen? And I can remember as well when I had my kids, and we'd take a photo whenever I'd come home from a long trip, and they would just... They would jump on one shoulder, another one would jump on another one's shoulder, and I'd try to hold all of the kids at one. I can't do this anymore, but I'd try to hold all the kids at one time, and it was a joy. It was absolutely a joy. Parenting and having children is one of the joys that God blesses parents with. And it's a blessing to have that experience, in part because it helps also to understand who God is. If you've had children, you've known what it's like to be God, in the sense that you know what it's like to take care of something so small and so fragile, so needy, so dependent, that they can't go anywhere else. They need you. And that is a wonderful opportunity. But I hope that even if you have not been a parent yet, I think you can look around and you can see the joy on many parents' faces, and you can understand what that is like to take that child into your arms, what it's like to guide those children and teach them how to walk. And the reason I go on to talk about this, because that is what God wants us to dwell on in Hosea chapter 11. Because he talks about his relationship with the Israelites, and look how he describes it. He says in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." That phrase, "I called my son," is a phrase, I think, that has its origin all the way back to the book of Exodus. If you remember in the book of Exodus, and I'll just take just a real quick moment to see this, but in Exodus chapter 4, when Yahweh is calling Moses for the first time, and God tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, he says in chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "Then you say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" There's a lot of context that we can read in there and kind of tie all those ideas together. But here in this moment, even before he has brought them out of Egypt, he has considered this people his child, his son. This is my firstborn son. This is my pride. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. I loved him. It says in verse 1 as well, in verse 2, he talks about how he cared for Ephraim. He says, and it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. Do you remember how you taught your kids how to walk? Putting two fingers out, and they grab on with those, I don't know how those little fists get so strong. But you just guide them along, and they trip, and they stumble. Here is this tender God guiding the Israelites, teaching them how to walk. I took them in my arms. But they didn't know that I healed them. I was taking care of them. There's so many things that a parent does that the kids don't even know that they're doing, right? So many ways that you care for them, and they don't say thank you, but it's your joy to love them because they are yours. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. That's kind of a strange idea. I think the idea really goes back to what we talked about last week when Justin was here, talking about the discipline of a father. What does a father do who loves his children? He disciplines his children. If a father does not discipline his children, he hates his children, says the scriptures. And so we discipline our children. We train them. We teach them the ways of God. And so here, God himself, he led them with the cords of man, with discipline, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I think we're going away a little bit from the child father example now, going to something, but it's something that still is very tender, something very tender. I came to this animal and I took the yoke off of the jaws. I bent down and fed them. Can you imagine God this way? God being so tender and taking care of a nation so much that he's describing it. This is my son. I'm teaching them how to walk. And God taking joy at every step that they are taking. And then he says, it's like this animal that I've taken the yoke off of their jaws, taken the slavery off of their jaws, and I bitten down. And God bending down? God's not supposed to do that. But here is God who is humbling himself. Isn't that amazing? He is humbling himself. He is bending down and giving sustenance to his people. That is awesome. What is the message? This is our God. This is the amazing picture that we have of a God who humbles himself to love and to serve. He has no business serving us, but he does. And he bends over and takes care of our every need. That's the way he took care of Israel. The message is, this is who God is. This is how he takes care of his people. Do we appreciate the kindnesses of our God? The love that he shows to us. Really, the message that is here, though, yes, is to emphasize how much God has cared for his people. But in reality, the reason why he needs to tell them these things is to illustrate how God feels about what his people are doing and how contemptible their rebellion is against their God. Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand how I have cared for you? I taught you how to walk. I gave you everything that you needed. But the more that he called them, it says in verse 2, the more that they called them, and I think that they probably is speaking about these prophets that are going out among the Israelites, the more that these prophets are calling them, the more that they turn away, the more they went from them, they kept on sacrificing to Baals, to these other idols, these other gods, burning incense to graven images. And although we could think about this, they did not know that it was I who healed them. There's a sense that you can think about that as a little bit of, well, that's kind of nice. God is taking care of us in ways that we do not know. I don't think that that is really the point here. The point here is that Israel is thinking that all these gods that they're worshiping, those are the gods that are taking care of us. It really reminds us, going back to chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, there was a note here where Hosea was talking about his own wife, Gomer, who was a prostitute, and how this Gomer, prostitute, represented the unfaithful relationship that God was having with his people. That God is faithful. His people were going off to after all of these different gods. And so the wife of Hosea was doing the same thing. Gomer was going, and Gomer is rolling in all the blessings that she is receiving. And she says, look at all these things. And she says, I will go after my lovers in verse 5, who give me my bread, who give me my water, who give me my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And God, with such jealousy in verse 8, comes back and she says, she does not know it. It was I who gave her those things. It was I who gave her the wine. I who multiplied silver and gold for her. It was I who helped her. How dare they go after other gods and call upon these wicked idols? It illustrates how God feels about his people. He is their God. How would you feel if you were a father and you did everything? You have invested your life in your children, but then they just throw it all in your face. How would you feel? You would just be torn apart, wouldn't you? It is so important that when we read the book of Hosea, or really any other book of the Bible, that we understand that God is not some emotionless entity. But he is a God that has feelings. That when we rebel against him, how does he feel? He is torn in two. He is hurt. There is sadness. There is despair. And in fact, there is anger from this God. A righteous anger, because this should not be. And so in verse 5, he comes back and he says, they will not return to Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. For the whole book, he's been talking about Egypt. They're going to go back to Egypt. They've been going back to Egypt because I brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. But they're going to go back to bondage. And now he clarifies it. He says they're not really literally going back to Egypt. They're going to Assyria this time. Assyria will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will consume their gate bars, devour them because of their counsels. They are seeking after other gods. They are seeking after other nations. And they're seeking out after other counselors besides me. They have forgotten their God. And so he says in verse 7, so my people are hung up on turning from me. It's like all they can do, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. You may have a different version here or a different translation of verse 7. Sometimes in verse 7 it will say, and none exalts these people. In this case, in my version, it says, none at all exalts him. It's almost as if they go through the motions. They go through these motions of worshiping God, and they praise him, but you've not exalted anyone. That's kind of the idea of this version. Let me ask you a question. How does God feel about my rebellion? How does God feel about your rebellion against him? I hope that we can see and read these words and not just point the fingers at Israel and say, yeah, those Israelites. It's like every chapter we got another rebellion going on, right? How often am I landing in the same rebellion in my own life? Falling back into the same problems. How often do I find myself here worshiping God and glorifying God, But during the week, not acting like God wants me to. Is this what exalts God? God says, I am going to take them and I am going to give them to Assyria. They are going to pay the consequence of their rebellion. God is righteously angry against his children because they have turned from him. His wrath is righteous. His wrath is understandable because this thankless Israel has turned its back on the God that gave her everything. How dare she? God's anger is understandable. But then verse 8 comes and surprises us. Because in verse 8, he talks about his desire for mercy. He says in verse 8, it's almost like this father who knows what he has to do. But he just can't. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. Do you see how God has just rent in two what he knows he has to do, but he just can't? The reference in verse 8, by the way, to Adma and Zeboim are two very insignificant cities that are mentioned in Genesis 14 that were destroyed, evidently, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know why he doesn't just say Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe because Zeboim and Adma are just insignificant. And that's why he wants to point those out instead of Sodom and Gomorrah. How can I give you up to be destroyed in this way? All my compassions are stirred. And then he finally decides in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again. And he tells us why. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Often, because we skip over some of the minor prophets and don't give enough time to these good books, we skip over some of these amazing descriptions of who God is. What is he trying to teach us here? The reason why God can't do it is because he is God and he is not man. What is the idea there? That we have a God who is a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy. In fact, so much so that there is no man who is so merciful like our God is merciful. We have a hard time sometimes understanding the wrath of God, don't we? But in reality, when we understand how sinful we are and how sinful Israel is, God's wrath is actually pretty understandable. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his anger. But when he reaches out to us in love, why did my Savior come to earth? He loved me so. Why? Because he is God and he is not man like you and me. And his mercies are forever. His loving kindness is greater than all. And he can approach a situation and see where he can put in mercy where I sometimes feel I can't do it. God is an amazing God. And he turns and he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again. I am God. I am not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Instead, he looks forward and he says, they, his people, they will walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And they will settle them in their houses, declares Yahweh. God is promising mercy, and God is not just promising mercy. He's saying, you come to me. You come to me, and you inhabit your lands again. You inhabit your houses again, and there is victory for the people of God. We might have all sorts of questions, though, after reading this. Because it really is, what does God say he's not going to do? He says, I'm not going to ruin Ephraim again. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. What does he mean by this? That's kind of a strange idea, because really, in the book of Hosea, that has actually kind of been the refrain. The constant motion, or the constant repetition, that God is going to send them off to captivity. You have not repented, and so you are going to captivity. Time and time again, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 5. And we could go on and on about all these times where God says, you are going to captivity, you deserve it, and you are going. It is also difficult because, well, if you're a good Bible student, you know the history of Israel and what happened to Israel. Well, after this time of the divided kingdom where you had Israel and Judah, what happened to Israel? 722 BC, Assyria comes along and topples Samaria, and they go off to captivity. So what is God saying that he's not going to ruin Israel? What is he trying to say here? In reality, when you're looking at chapter 11 and in verse 11, The text says that they will come trembling like birds from where? From Egypt. And like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declare Yahweh. What is the implication? That they have been to captivity, but now they're coming back. And so while in verse 8 and verse 9, he says, I will not execute my burning anger, might give us the idea that God's changing his mind. He's not going to send them off to captivity after all. That's not really the idea here. And in fact, captivity is part of his plan still here. But then what is the difference? The idea, I think, in all of this is captivity is not going to be the end of the story of Israel. He has his people. They are my son, and I will love them. He sends them off to captivity, but I'm going to bring them back. It is, in fact, things that we have seen earlier in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, for example, where here in the context, again, of Gomer and the children that Hosea has with her and alongside her, in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about this desire that he has to bring his wife back to him. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her out to the wilderness. I will speak to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. In reality, chapter 11 has so many similar ideas to chapter 2. It's the same idea. We're just changing the image a little bit. And so in chapter 2, when he talks about his wife that has gone, he says, I'm going to allure her again. I'm going to take her out to the wilderness so I can allure her there. I'm going to take her to the Valley of Achor. What is the Valley of Achor? The Valley of Achor is where Achan was stoned. Do you remember Achan? The book of Joshua talks about a certain individual when all the Israelites went up to Jericho and they were told not to take anything from the city of Jericho. But there was one man, Achan, who went up to Jericho and he stole some of the things under the ban. The result was people died in Israel because there was sin in the camp. And what they had to do is they had to cleanse the camp of this sin. They couldn't sit there with Achan. They had to go to the Valley of Achor. They had to refine. They had to remove the sin from them. So when he talks about this, I'm going to lure her into the wilderness. This may not be the most pleasant thing that is awaiting them. They're going to go to captivity, in other words. They're going into captivity. They're going to go. And that captivity, he speaks of it here as this refining process that in the end, then he will have a people who will serve him. He will have a people that will seek him out. In fact, in verse 23, here is a note. He says, and I will sow for her myself in the land. I will also have compassion for her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And talking about the idea that once they come back from this allurement, coming back from this captivity, that they're going to have this intimate relationship with God once again. And whereas they did not have compassion before, now they do have compassion. Whereas they were not the people of God, now they are the people of God. What is that talking about? Paul picks up that language in Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. I'm not going to go over there, but Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, he picks up this language to say, Hosea is talking about the church. He was talking about his spiritual Israel. That while, yes, they are going to go through this captivity and going through this refinement, when they come back, it is going to be the beginning of so many good things. Because there is going to be a king that will come. A Messiah who will bring redemption for his people, and this people will be a different type of people. It reminds me again of Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah picks up on some of these themes many years later as he too looks at Jerusalem itself. Now Hosea is prophesying to the nation to the north, Israel. Jeremiah many years later is prophesying to to Jerusalem. But he says even though he has a lot of negative things to say, in the book of Jeremiah, he says in verse 31, something amazing. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with the fathers in the day which I took them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. So many of the same themes that we have in the book of Hosea are here in this text. And the emphasis is about this strong relationship, this intimate relationship that God wants with his people, like a father with his child, like a husband to his wife. I want to be their God. And that is what the way it's going to be in those days that come. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You might have questions about, well, what is this talking about? Hebrews chapter 8 really answers this question. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, talking about this new covenant that God has established with his people now. Today, among his people, now among us. He says in verse 8 and so forth, this is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, for finding fault with them, talking about the covenant and the first promises and the first covenants. He says, finding fault with them, he said, behold, days are coming when I will complete a new covenant. He says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's the same text. It's the same idea. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. We have this now. There's no reason to go back to the old covenant because we have a new covenant now, and it is so much better. We are the new Israel. We are this spiritual Israel. And so, in other words, taking all of these ideas and putting them into their context, going back to the book of Hosea again, Hosea chapter 11, when he talks about this idea, they are going to go to Assyria, and indeed they do go to Assyria. But that is not the end of the story for Israel. Because what he is promising in all of this is a new birth, a birth of a nation through the death of a Messiah. And through this, he would bring out his people. When he talks about this, then, when Hosea offers this picture, he talks about captivity. Captivity is part of this redemption story that then culminates in Jesus. And it's amazing to think then, in verse 10, when this lion roars, who is that lion? I can't say if this is Jesus exactly or not. It sure seems like that. So often Jesus is termed or thought about and described as this lion. And what is he doing? He is calling out to all of his people. Come to me. It is time. And those who are willing to come, they come and they come trembling at his voice. Trembling because of his power, trembling because of their fear, trembling because of his goodness. But they will walk with Yahweh. He will be their God. They will be their people. Hosea just offers an amazing picture of who our God is. He is this emotional father who just loves his people. If you are part of the people of God, you know, that's how God loves you. And in fact, he has this same type of love, a similar type of love for all of his creation, for the way that he has blessed us time and time again. But the warning of all this chapter is, do not rebel against the love of God. Rather, let the love of God, let the grace of God be what teaches us to be true to this God who has given us everything. If we can really fathom how much God has loved us, how much God is doing for us, the next time we are tempted, we will say, no, thank you. Does that make sense? That's not for me. Because I have true love over here. I have a father who loves me. I have a husband that loves me. And I don't want any of this. Don't rebel against the God that loves you. I think it's also amazing to think that here is a God who is willing to discipline. We talked about this last week with Justin's sermon. But finally, also a God who finds a way to rescue his children. God is not just a God that says, they've rebelled, push the button, atomic bomb, they're gone. God is amazing because he is God. He's willing to be more merciful than I would ever be merciful. That is the God that we serve if we are Christians. So captivity is part of this redemption story that culminates with Jesus. Jesus is part of this story as well. And then if we are Christians, all of these children that are coming from Egypt, coming from Assyria, settling in the houses of Israel, this is a figurative, spiritual way of speaking of God's Israel, his spiritual Israel, coming back to Jesus. If we are Christians, this chapter is our story. God is calling us to be his people, to be his children. Let's not wait for him. Thank you so much.